A couple months ago, I gave a sermon in which I developed one of the themes in the messages to some of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. In that particular sermon, we talked about the importance of being zealous for good works. We took a look at the instruction and the encouragement both that were given to the churches at Ephesus, at Sardis, and at Laodicea. And we found that in each case, in different ways, they were all given similar correction for not having continued in their zeal for obedience to God, for following God, for His way of life. And they were not producing works that were pleasing to Him. The primary purpose of reviewing that was to look for application of His instruction to those churches to us. And that is something that we can do with those chapters as we find instruction to the churches. We note that they are also filled with lessons and important things for us to learn as well. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We'll note an important detail about the messages that are given to the churches. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Now, and some of your Bibles, the older ones in particular, I remember I had an old King James version of the Bible back when I was in high school, and the title of this book in that particular Bible was The Revelation of St. John the Divine. And it was attributed the revelation to John. We know, of course, that the Apostle John, I wouldn't personally call him St. John the Divine, but the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. But we see right here in the first verse of the first chapter the source of that revelation. It really is not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of God. Revelation 1, verse 1 says, well, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then it says, which God gave him. So as we read through the book of Revelation, and we're going to be focusing again today on messages that are given to a couple more of these churches that are listed in chapters 2 and 3, it's worthwhile to remember and to consider that this is instruction that comes from God himself. And it came to us through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who delivered it in a vision to John. So it comes to us originating from God the Father. We also understand, and we've talked about this in the past, that the instruction given, or what we find in Revelation 2 and 3, has actually three applications. First of all, these messages were given to seven literal churches. There were seven congregations, we would call them, or seven churches that were along a mail route in western of what is now modern Turkey. And at the time it was called the province of Asia in biblical times. But there were seven churches that were within a fairly close proximity to one another that this message specifically was sent to. So the message is to them. The message is to those seven churches. We also can see, as we understand both the messages to the churches and from our perspective a history of the church, we know that these seven churches also give us a general prophecy of the development of the church through the ages. In the past, we've called these church eras. It's a term that I think it can be used properly, but it also has, there are some things we need to understand. First of all, there's no exact, precise starting time for any of these particular churches if we view them in this historical context, except, I suppose, for the first church, Ephesus. We know that began on Pentecost of 31 AD, that time of the church. But throughout the history of the church, it has continued to exist. Christ said in Matthew 16 the church would never fail, that the gates of the grave would not prevail against the church. So it has always continued since the time of when it was established in Pentecost on Pentecost in the year 31. But in different times, different settings, the church has developed. And so we see some general prophecy of the development of the church as we look at these seven churches here in Revelation 2 and 3. And third, we find in these seven church messages encouragement and correction to all the churches in all ages. It is not just historical, it is not just prophetic, it provides encouragement, it provides exhortation and correction for all of God's churches in all ages. And it's important for us as we look at these instructions not to use these to judge anyone, but to look for lessons that we can apply ourselves. Because these are messages to the church from God and messages that we can take to heart. Now, again, in your Bibles, many of you, these chapters are in red letters, so, which indicates that these are words that were spoken by Jesus Christ. And indeed they are. However, we know again from verse 1 that God the Father gave that message to Jesus Christ. So this afternoon we're going to analyze the messages that were given to two other churches in these chapters. As I said before, we talked about Ephesus, we talked about Sardis and Laodicea. This afternoon we're going to take a look at the messages given to the churches at Pergamos and Thyatira. These may be a couple of the lesser known of the churches that are described here. Geographically, these churches were located north of Ephesus, Pergamos about 50 miles or so due north of Ephesus, and right along the Aegean Sea, and then Thyatira about 25 miles to the east of Pergamos. As we look at these, at the messages given to these two churches, again, we're looking for a theme, looking for lessons that we can apply ourselves. The title I've given to the sermon today is Resisting the Doctrine of Satan. Let's begin by looking at the praise that is given, first of all, to each of these churches. The recognition of the good works that they had accomplished. Chapter 2, verse 12, we read that, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword," and each message is introduced by a description of Jesus Christ and his power. Verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." The city of Pergamos, as were many of the cities that we find referred to in Scripture in this first century, the city of Pergamos was filled with many pagan temples and practices. The mention is made here of them dwelling where Satan's throne is. Well, in the biggest sense, of course, Satan's throne is on this earth. This is a time in which God has allowed Satan to have power and to have authority. But there are some places where Satan's presence is especially strong, and Pergamos was one of those. It was a place where there were beautiful temples that were built in honor of the gods that they worshipped. In particular, there were temples in honor of Zeus, Dionysus, Athena, and Asclepius. Asclepius, you may recognize, was the mythical god of healing, and he was represented by a stake or an upright pole with a snake wrapped around it. And that's something that you may have seen on your the front door of your doctor's office. It's still a symbol that is used to represent the medical arts or the medical practice. But Asclepius was the original mythical god of healing. There was a temple in Pergamus that was dedicated to him. Over the years, other cities grew in importance, and the political importance of Pergamus began to fade. But as that happened, it continued to be and became even a greater center of these pagan religions. And so faithful members of God's church lived in that very pagan society, surrounded by the images of and by people who worshipped those pagan gods. It says that you hold fast my name. In other words, they were willing to continue in and to the word hold fast literally means to seize or to grab hold of. It was an environment where it was a challenge to maintain their perspective and to truly maintain their faith and their hope in the true God when all around them they were surrounded by this dominant culture of paganism. The opposite of holding fast, sometimes you can understand a word better by understanding the opposite meaning. The opposite of holding fast would be to cast away. In Hebrews 10:35, we're told to not cast away our confidence, to not let go of it, but rather, as is expressed here in to the people in Pergamus, to hang on to. And sometimes, especially when something is threatened, that's what we do. We just hang on. We just grab on to what we believe and understand. Antipas was the faithful martyr. There's not a lot known about Antipas. Much of it comes from either tradition or bits and pieces of history from other sources. According to the McClintock and Strong Bible Dictionary, Antipas was one of the original 120 disciples who followed Jesus. He would have been among those who were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, awaiting that time when the Holy Spirit was given. If that's true, he certainly would have been a very young man at that point. Here, later, in Pergamus, he was known to be the bishop of Pergamus, in other words, the elder or the pastor of the church of God, of God's church in Pergamus. Again, that would have been early in the first century. Again, tradition tells us, or the history indicates that Antipas was killed by the priests of Asclepius, the god of healing. Tradition says that he was burned in a brazen bull, or in other words, in one of the idols itself. He was burned to death in one of those, or upon one of those idols that was in worship of the pagan gods. So the statement that is made that they held fast and did not deny their faith even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. Antipas was himself a faithful man, and the followers then, or the believers, the church at Pergamus, although they certainly would have been shaken, certainly would have been quite a staggering blow for their minister, for their elder, to have been martyred, they maintained their faith. So there was a strength, a core strength, that these people had that is recognized here at the outset. Drop down to verse 18, and we see what was written about the church at Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." He says in verse 19, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Thyatira, it would seem, by this description, was a congregation that was well known, and one that was known for the unity and the closeness of the people who were part of that congregation. Jesus compliments them for their service, their faith, their patience. This church, again, was setting a very positive example, and it sounds like a congregation that you would like to be part of. A group of people who were caring for one another in service, filled with love for one another, and exhibited faith and patience. The mention of that, of the faith and patience, seems to imply that they also had some difficult circumstances to endure. Their example in that area could only be proven by difficult times that they had gone through together. And apparently those difficult times brought them closer together as a congregation. So that's certainly something that they were to be admired for, and very positive fruit of that congregation. It's interesting to consider what it means that their last works were more than at first. This would indicate a pattern of growth over time. It's also the opposite of what we read of the Church of Ephesus. They were admonished to restore their first love, and that they had somehow slipped from the works that they had first produced. Doesn't explain how it is that their works grew over time. Perhaps it was an indication that they repented of the problems that they had and took to heart the message that they were given. But whatever that it was, they were growing more mature and more faithful through their circumstances and in their trials. So both of these churches have some very positive qualities and traits. Both of them have some evidence, so the evidence of God's Holy Spirit working in the congregation and in the people. And yet we know that there were difficulties as well. Let's go back to Pergamos again, picking it up in verse 14. Says, but I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to be a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there were some difficulties as well. Even though there were some strengths, there were some serious problems that this congregation needed to address. You probably remember the story of Balaam. I won't be able to take the time now. You could go back to Numbers 22. Then beginning there in the next two or three chapters, you find the evidence or the story of what Balaam did and how he did the best that he could to ignore the will of God so that he could curse the people of Israel. Balaam put his own selfish interests ahead of what God had told him to do. Balaam was dedicated to serving himself. He was promised some amount of money to pronounce a curse. Balak was the one who asked him or brought him to cast this curse on the people of Israel. And Balaam did everything he could to try to ignore what God had commanded him, and he was trying to thwart what God was doing. Balaam was a rebellious man who was determined to entice God's people into sin. That is the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. Rebellion and temptation or enticement. That's what Balaam was about. That's what he was working and trying to accomplish. Verse 15 mentions the Nicolaitans. Let me back up a minute. Balaam, it says, put a stumbling block before Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. As you continue the story of the book about Balaam, you remember that Balaam was not allowed to directly curse the people of Israel. But the way he brought about the bad results for Israel was to put them in a position to be enticed into sin, to be tempted, to become part of the people of the land, and to take part in their wickedness and evil. So that was Balaam's, again, his doctrine, his teaching, was to entice or tempt God's people that eventually led them to sin. The Nicolaitans are mentioned in verse 15. The word, not much again, it said, the only time you really see this is in a couple of verses here in the book of Revelation. The Nicolaitans were people apparently very similar, or people who perhaps were followers of Balaam. The word in Greek that is translated Nicolaitan is the equivalent of the Hebrew word translated Balaam. In other words, they both mean the same thing in each of the different languages. Both of the words in each of the languages means conquer the people. In other words, overcome, destroy, hurt, damage the people. Since they're mentioned here in the same context, it indicates that the Nicolaitans and those who followed the doctrine of Balaam believed much the same thing and practiced the same things. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary makes an interesting point about Nicolaitans in an article titled Nicolaitans. It says that the people were destroyed by the introduction of a false freedom, which is again how Balaam seduced them into the ways of the people of the land. Obeying God, of course, was portrayed as a burden, as difficult, as harsh, as restrictive. And Balaam seduced them by offering them what appeared to be freedom, to do what they wanted to do, to enjoy what they wanted to enjoy, and not to be restricted. But again, it is a false freedom. Now look at the correction given to the church in Thyatira, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Again, now we're talking to Thyatira. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So we see really the same symptoms, the same results among the people, that they were giving in to sexual immorality and eating of things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not. Verse 22, I will cast her, Jezebel, into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Some principles at the conclusion there about being rewarded for works is something that we are familiar with. The people, the members in Thyatira, were producing some evil works because they had given in to the teaching of this Jezebel. Much of the book of Revelation, there are many symbols in the book of Revelation. It is not clear whether Jezebel refers to an actual person with that name, or whether that name is the representation of evil. There was, of course, in Israel's history, Jezebel, who was the wife of King Ahab. And the two of them were among the most evil people in the history of that nation, Jezebel in particular. So it may be someone who actually had the name Jezebel, or it may be someone who symbolizes that evil queen. And a third possibility is that Jezebel could represent that great false church. Revelation 17 refers to a woman who's the great harlot. And it could be that this is a representation or a symbol of the false teachings of that church. But the point is this. The people in the church in Thyatira had actually allowed her to be part of the congregation. And then they started to be influenced by what she was teaching. In Pergamos, remember, just as a comparison, there were those in the congregation who held that belief. In Thyatira, there was apparently an active teaching of that wrong belief in the church. Remember that the church at Ephesus was praised because they were able to recognize those who claimed to be apostles but were not. The people in Thyatira were not able to make that distinction. They were allowing a teacher to be among them who was openly advocating sinful conduct. Eating a feast sacrificed to a pagan god and committing sexual immorality were common methods among the pagans to celebrate and worship. It was part of their culture. And so, as they were living in that, and perhaps it initially come out of that kind of a lifestyle, it was more natural for them, not surprising, that they might go back into it when they fall prey to the wrong teaching that was the false teachers that were among them. We noted there in verses 21 through 23. That God gives time for repentance. But if a person does not repent, there will be punishment. The system of Jezebel, certainly there's no individual in our time named Jezebel, but there is a system of false teaching that will be destroyed. And those who practice her ways will be punished as well if they do not repent. There's mention made of all of the churches, seeing that God judges righteously. Probably a reference to these seven churches, to the churches of God, so that they will recognize that God is judging righteously and based on works. Of course, false churches will also come to understand at some point as well, as they see the punishment that is inflicted for living outside of God's way. One more point is made here that it's also of note to the people in Thyatira. Verse 24 says, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Not everyone in the church at Thyatira was infected by the false teaching, and not everyone had compromised themselves based on what had been taught. Some had kept themselves from that, and they would not be punished. No more burden will be put upon you. But hold fast what you have till I come. In other words, hang on to, as we saw in relation to Pergamos, to hold fast means to grasp and to cling to with all your energy. A couple of interesting notes, again, regarding Thyatira. They're warned in verse 22 that unless they repent, I will bring upon you great tribulation. We know there will be a great tribulation on Israel and on the world at the end of the age. Verse 25 tells them to hold fast what you have till I come. Now, frankly, that's kind of an incomplete thought, but it does leave open the possibility that there are those from the church of Thyatira who will be still alive at the time when Christ returns. They're told to hang on until I come. And so it's just kind of an open question, I guess you'd say. It's one of the reasons why we can't be real specific about eras of the church starting and ending at a certain time. They overlap. And there is evidence that at least those who are part of the Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicean churches that are described here will all be in existence at the time when Christ returns. And this at least it brings up a question that we can't answer. But we'll consider that. The point is, there were those in the church at Thyatira who had not been seduced into the ways of Jezebel, the doctrine of Balaam, the practice of the Nicolaitans, all of which appear to be that same attitude or approach of rebellion and rejection, of physical passion and satisfaction, and of spiritual confusion. So we see what it says to these two churches. Now let's take it to the next step. How does this correction, how does this exhortation apply to us? What do we learn from what God has been telling the churches at Pergamos and Thyatira? Well, again, first of all, consider Pergamos. The people there had given in to the doctrine of Balaam, being taught to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. We do not live in a culture where people go up on hilltops to a temple to eat meat offered to idols and engage in sexual immorality as a perverted form of worship. That's not the society that we live in. That's not the culture we live in. But we do live in an evil age. We still live in that time where Satan has his throne, or that place where Satan has his throne. There are snares, there are traps, there are enticements that we must be aware of as well. Remember that the net result of Balaam's doctrine in the time of ancient Israel was compromise, an outright rejection of God's way, replacing the truth of God with the selfish pursuit of pleasure. That's what the people did as they became ensnared in the doctrine of Balaam. We live also in Satan's world. We know that Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air, that he influences the way people think, the way people respond. He influences the decisions that people make. He has the authority and the power to do that. Turn back to Luke 4. Luke, the fourth chapter. Notice a detail here in the description of the time when Satan was tempting Jesus. Luke 4, verse 5, says that the devil, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." This is a time when Satan has been given authority. Satan blesses those who bow to him. Satan rewards those who serve him. He has the authority to do that. That's why Jesus said that as we live in this world, we're not going to be accepted by it because we are different from it. Satan rewards those who yield themselves to him. Faithful members who hold fast to the faith and the promises of God resist, and at times we agonize over what this world is becoming, what Satan is doing to this world. We see the results of it. And it hurts to see what Satan is being allowed to do. We must, as the church at Pergamos was told, or actually as they were complimented for, we must hold fast God's name. Again, that word, the phrase hold fast, implies intensity and determination, so that we will be able to be faithful in difficult times. Turn back to a familiar verse in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Look at verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We live in the world that Satan dominates, and he patrols this earth, doing whatever damage he can, wherever he can. How would you feel if, after services today, you go out the front door, start to walk towards your car, and there's about a 300-pound female lion looking for dinner, standing between you and your car? How would you respond? "Here, kitty, kitty, kitty." Probably not. You probably would run faster than you ever have in your whole life to get to some place where it was safe. We don't usually see Satan in that way. But we need to understand that Satan's heart, his character, is filled with hatred and anger and a determination to destroy God's people. Satan is brutal, he is angry, he's a murderer. And he wants to tear us apart. But you know what? That's his attitude, but that's not the way he looks. Satan appears as an angel of light. Satan appears as something interesting, as something desirable, as something that will entice people. Satan is powerfully subtle and cunning. If he came after you like a rabid animal, you would have nothing to do with Satan. But that's not the way he approaches us. He attacks by trying to draw us into something that we think looks appealing. Not only on a physical level, but on a spiritual level as well. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says something that we might kind of resist, that we might kind of say, I guess those old Corinthians were a bunch of dummies, but this could never happen here. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll just read verse 4. It says, "If he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted," Paul says, you just might accept it. You might fall for it. He's writing to the church. He's writing to people who have God's Spirit. Now, I know there were a lot of problems in the church at Corinth, but there were also, they had a lot of abilities and a lot of strength and a lot of experience as well. You know, you could probably write a little note to the Corinthian church very similar to what we see to Pergamos or Thyatira or one of the other churches in Revelation. they had their strengths as well. They were converted sons of God. And yet Paul says, look, if somebody else comes along to teach something else, it just might appeal to you. It just might be something that you would be willing to listen to and to give some credence to. And if we're not aware of the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, of enticing God's people into rejecting his way, either in a physical way or a spiritual way, we just might fall right into his trap. We have to recognize the power and the subtlety that Satan has. He's not necessarily going to do something that will frighten you away, but he may well entice with something that sounds interesting, something that sounds different, something that sounds deeper, something that offers some new truth. The doctrine of Balaam and the temptations that Satan uses are the exact same today as they were in the first century. Satan does not change his approach because it always works. He appeals to intellectual vanity and to physical desires. The doctrine of Balaam is alive and well in this age. It is Satan's approach to entice, to tempt, to draw us away. The people in Thyatira were guilty of the very same thing. They not only allowed, but they actually invited in the seductive message of Jezebel. It was a message of physical and spiritual permissiveness. Again, the description here is of sexual immorality and eating of things offered to idols. That's what it says that they fell into as you look at the experience of Thyatira. It's kind of interesting to note that in Acts chapter 15, just mention this, that the Gentiles were told that they would not need to be circumcised to become part of the church and to receive the gift of salvation. But what were they told? They were told to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood and things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And the conclusion was that if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. But you know, at least some who perhaps had come out of that way went right back into it. The messages to the churches in Pergamos and Thyatira show that some in the church were drawn right back into the things that they had left. We know from John 6:44 that God must call us in order for us to come to Jesus Christ. God calls us. But remember one thing. Satan wants you back. Satan does not stop just because we have become part of God's church. An overall lesson that we learn from these messages to Thyatira and Pergamos is that we must be careful not to be seduced by false teaching, by false teachers. Satan knows exactly how to introduce a message into the church that will cause problems to the church. Satan hasn't stopped doing that. Most of us can think back to what it was like in 1993, 1994. We saw some things coming, and most likely you recognized very early that those were false doctrines and you were not going to be a part of it. And you probably spent many restless nights arguing with yourself and arguing with others, trying to sort it all out, because you knew that what was being taught was wrong and you were not going to fall for it. And you didn't. You're here. But I think we would be naive to think that the battle is over, that deception is not still possible. Don't forget, again, the brilliant and powerful methods that Satan can use. We are not above, and that's what Paul was warning of in 2 Corinthians. We are not above being deceived. Now, there's a way to be sure that we won't. We'll get to that as we conclude. But the lessons to the churches in Thyatira and Pergamos remind us that we live in a time where the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of Satan, is taught. What's common in our time is not the worshiping by eating food offered to idols and the immorality, but what's the spiritual equivalent is of being false messages by false teachers. Things or individuals who pretend to offer new truth, greater understanding, appealing to some level of curiosity or intellectual vanity, and some are frankly gullible enough to fall for it. If we learn the lesson that is given to the church at these times, then we won't be among those who do, who are falling for that. Jude, verse 3. The book of Jude. Jude kind of lets us in a little bit on a little bit of his frustration here, in a way. He kind of says, look, I was going to write to you about one subject, but something else has come up, and I've got to write to you about something different. He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to exhort. In other words, it seems as if what Jude had in mind initially was to write a very positive, a very encouraging epistle to those that this went to, discussing the promises of God and our hope in those promises and the common bond that we have through those through the promises of God. That's what I was had in mind initially. But apparently something else came into mind which changed his direction. That's what I wanted to write about. But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints. Somehow the Holy Spirit was kind of urging him, and he felt compelled to write about a completely different subject. And now what he wanted to turn his focus on was that, look, we need to be reminded to contend earnestly, to fight for, to hold on to the faith, the beliefs, the understanding that was delivered to us. Now, that's not just a note for those people in that time. I think we can certainly see the application in our age as well. Certain men, he says in verse 4, have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There were false teachers who had crept into the church, much like what had happened in Thyatira, where there were actually those within the church who had introduced false teachings. We've been through this, haven't we? We've seen this kind of an effort or attempt that's been made in the past. But again, let's not pretend that it's over. Today, teachers can continue to creep into and affect God's people, creep into the church. Not into the church organization, that's not what I mean. But they can creep into the lives of the people of the church, and maybe creep is a real good word for this. But they come in, for example, through the internet. They come in the back door to affect and hurt and confuse and introduce another gospel, another teaching, another doctrine. Or they can creep in through Facebook or other social media, where people have turned loose to everybody's on equal ground on those social media, and whatever pops up on the screen has just as much validity as what somebody else might write. Now, I'm not saying everything on the internet is wrong or bad. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a Facebook account. But I'm trying to illustrate that there is a back door. There's a way into to affect and hurt. And Satan has been trying that out. It tests a person's wisdom and discernment. It tests whether or not we're willing to earnestly contend for what we have been taught, to exert intense effort on behalf of something. That's what it means to earnestly contend. Intense effort, as opposed to casting off, as opposed to just letting someone take from us the hope, the confidence that's been given to us. It's amazing how quickly some can decide that someone else out there has more truth, that someone else out there can give us new understanding and new depth other than what God has revealed to his people through his church from the very beginning. Satan's subtlety is incredible. 2 John 10 comes to mind as well, just back a page. When I was a teenager growing up in the church, we had this little stack of, they weren't quite 3x5, they were like 2x3 or so cards, and they were scripture memory cards. And this is one of them that I remember learning early on. This is one of the memory scriptures we had back in ancient times. 2 John 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. Now, first of all, let's clarify the doctrine that John is referring to. In these times, in the late 90s, at the end of the first century, the church was threatened by the beginning of a philosophy called Gnosticism. And one of the primary teachings of Gnostics was that Jesus Christ was not really the Son of God, that he was just an emanation, he just was an apparition, or he was just a man. They had other kinds of theories, but the doctrine that they taught, one of their fundamental doctrines, was that Jesus was not really the Son of God. And so you read through all three of these epistles of John, you see that John is working at refuting that doctrine. Specifically, that's what John is speaking of here. Anyone who denies Jesus Christ should not be welcomed into your home. Do not receive him. I'm talking about a principle. Beyond just that one doctrine that John was emphasizing here in his writings, the body of faith, the teaching that we have, the doctrine of God, as opposed to the doctrine of Balaam, is what we need to protect. And if anyone comes, however they might come to us, with another message, we must not receive them. We must not receive the message. If we leave that door open a crack, then we are going to damage ourselves. The messages to the churches at Pergamos and Thyatira both emphasize the necessity of maintaining a physically and spiritually pure life, of not allowing ourselves to be drawn away or enticed back into the way of carnality and the way of confusion spiritually. Again, God has called you into his church. Satan will continue to try to call you back, to draw you away from what God has given to you. So we see that message in the church, in the that those lessons in the messages to the church at Pergamos and Thyatira. Let's look at one more verse as we conclude in James, the fourth chapter. James 4. Will we resist Satan's efforts to entice us with the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of Satan? Can we resist Satan's efforts to confuse us with false teachings and take from us the treasure of God's truth? This at least is part of the answer in James 4, beginning in verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit, of course, means to yield or to obey or to be under the control of. If we allow God to control our lives in the sense of him teaching us and we honor that teaching and we yield ourselves to it and obey him, while we actively oppose Satan, resist means to actively oppose. It's not a matter of being passive in any way. It requires us, as we've emphasized already, to contend, to stand up for, to not allow Satan to have a toehold in our lives, to take us away from. It's amazing how people get this exactly backwards. They resist God and they submit to the devil. Now, I'm not saying people in God's church do that, although it's not beyond possibility. But if we submit ourselves to God, we come under his control and actively oppose the power of Satan, then it says that he will flee from you. The word flee means to move away quickly to avoid danger. Wouldn't it be great if Satan was afraid of you? That it was dangerous for him to be around you and he couldn't get away fast enough. Well, if we make the effort that's being described here, as we draw close to God, if we come close to him, then he also comes close to us. And the closer we get together, the less room there is for Satan. There's no place for him in that arrangement when we draw close to God. I think it's very interesting that as we draw to him, then he will draw near to us. It's easy to, I guess because of our guilt or because of our insecurity, to kind of imagine that God is kind of resisting us or pushing us away. We're not good enough. We're not righteous enough. We don't deserve to have a relationship with him. Maybe that's how we feel about ourselves sometimes. But God doesn't view us that way. As we make an effort to approach him, to come close to him, it's as if he's reaching out with his arms to pull us in. As we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. It's too bad that Satan doesn't flee as quickly as we can read this verse. You know, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. It's all there, but it doesn't happen quite that fast. Maybe we haven't resisted strongly enough. Maybe we haven't truly resisted Satan's influence. Satan is a relentless and a cunning foe, and he will come at us from every direction. If he hasn't fled from us, then maybe we haven't really put up enough of a fight yet. Maybe we haven't done it really long enough to establish that as our character. Maybe we still need to learn more lessons about how to contend for the truth and for our relationship with God. Maybe God wants to know if we're willing to hold fast what we have. There are many ways to consider it, but the promise is simple as is placed here in Scripture. If we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And we will not be victims of the doctrine of Balaam, as the churches were in Pergamos and Thyatira. We will not be drawn aside or drawn away by some Jezebel seducing us from the truth that God has given to us. We will treasure, we will guard, we will protect, we will contend for what God has given to us. And we won't let anyone distract us from that. The lessons to the churches in Pergamos and Thyatira are critically important to God's church today. And as Jesus concluded the message to each of them, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."